It is good to see each and every one of you today, and I ask that you take a Bible and open it to the book of Ephesians in chapter 6. I'm continuing with this series within the series, and this is called Fit for Warfare, Answering the Spiritual Call of Duty. And we pick up today with this spiritual reminder, and it is this, that the spiritual journey is a war according to the Bible. And that we need to live with a wartime mentality in the Christian life. John MacArthur says this. He says, Satan wants us to laugh at sin rather than mourn over it. And to rationalize it rather than confessing it and bringing it to the Lord for forgiveness. He seduces us to become so used to sin in us and around us that it no longer bothers our conscience. And I would agree with that statement. In the Scripture, we're taught to always be alert, to be strong in the Lord, to have an attitude towards sin and Satan like we're going to war. And you know, the evil in the darkness continues to surround us, has since the fall of mankind. Now, I would say as I get older, it seems like it's getting worse. But my grandfather would have said the same thing in his day. And we do know that as time goes on, it will get worse and worse. So I have a question to ask you. It's for your own contemplation. And it is this. Do you take sin seriously? Now, I'm sure if we're naming the sins of others and the sins of our culture and the waywardness of people, we would all say yes. But I'm asking, do you take your sin seriously? Somehow, I think we all have a way of making a pet of our own sin and then allowing it to dwell with us. And as long as we can keep it at bay and feed it once in a while, we're content to live with it. My observation is that most Christians do not live in total victory that is theirs in Jesus Christ. In fact, I think many are very satisfied living in partial victory. But I want to remind us all that partial victory really is partial defeat or defeat. But we don't seem to mind entertaining the flesh and flirting with sin. And that only leads to getting caught up in that sin and bondage, living in the darkness. But I think many of us who have confessed the name of the Lord and still flirt with sin take it right to the edge because we know I can just tell Jesus I'm sorry and start over again tomorrow. And the Apostle Paul says this to the Corinthians. He says, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? And Paul answers that question. He says, God forbid. Of course not. Why would Christians think that way? And we can look at that day and we can see the Corinthians and their sensuality and we can see the culture's sensuality, but we fail to look in the mirror to see our own justification for our own sin. And so I like to personalize that question. Shall you continue to sin that you might rely on the grace of God again? And the Apostle Paul says, God forbid, don't think that way. I want to remind you that the Word of God says you used to be a slave to sin. It's not like no one was a slave to sin. It's like everyone was a slave to sin. The Scripture teaches upon our redemption, upon being born again, upon being made new, we are not free. We become slaves of righteousness. The idea of Christian freedom means that we are free from the penalty of sin. We are free from the bondage of sin. But we are never just free to do what we want to do. In fact, the Christian who is more concerned about their liberty than following God all of the way, not offending the weaker brother, it's a sign of immaturity when someone says, can I still do this and still go to heaven? We're not really seeking the way of the Lord. Because Satan opposes us in many ways, we need to understand that the war goes on even when we resign. You could begin to say, I'm not going to sin anymore. I'm not going in that direction anymore. I'm just going to stay in place and live the right way. That does not call off the war. Some ways that Satan comes against us are obvious. And I'd like you to take a little inventory now. What are the one or two, three main ways Satan comes against you? And then I want you to think about the more insidious ways, the hidden ways of deceit of the devil. And I want to remind you that the devil is the master of all deceit, and he does not always appear as the evil one. The Scripture says he comes around parading himself, masquerading himself as an angel of light. What looks like pleasure, what looks like fulfillment, what looks like freedom, really is bondage and darkness, and that's because the devil is tricky. In fact, the Scripture teaches that he is a liar, he's the father of all lies, and he has come to kill, steal, and destroy. And I can testify, can you, that nothing good has ever come in my life from falling to the temptation put before me, either from the flesh or from the devil. But the Scripture says we as Christians are to be strong in God's mighty power. Strong in the power of God. And so when we think of the Christian life, I would say, are you a strong man or are you a weakling? And why is it that we should put on this armor of God, being strong in the mighty power of God? Because of the schemes of the devil. So let's look to that passage, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. I'll actually read 10 to 20, and we'll do this again next week and the week after as we close out this series. Ephesians 6 and 10. The Apostle Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. You are not strong enough to win this war. Your strength doesn't come from within. Your strength comes from above. And then Paul says, now put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. As I said last week, the day in which we live is evil, as was the day of Paul. But I want you to know there are several times in a man's life or a woman's life where there is an especially evil day. And that's when the temptation and the desire for sin overrules everything you know to be right, good, or true, and you do it anyhow, and you suffer the consequences. But going into it, you're willing. And the reason you're willing is you don't have your armor on. You're not strong in the Lord. You are a spiritual weakling. Verses 14 and 15 are today's text. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, next week's sermon, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me, and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now, if someone says to you when you get home today or tomorrow morning at work, what was the sermon about at your church yesterday? Here's what I want you to tell them. It was about putting on the whole armor of God. It's about being spiritually fit for spiritual warfare. It's about answering the call of duty. Now, I want you to look at that picture and that Roman soldier. What if he went to battle with just his helmet? That's better than no armor, but a lot of things change. Or just his sword. Or what if he went in his bare feet? Or what if he didn't have his shield? Much changes. Get spiritually dressed for battle is Paul's point and my point. And know that the battle is always waging. There's not a time that you say, okay, I'm ready. When it comes, I'm ready. It's upon us. Now, this may be of interest to some of you, and it may not be to others, because it's about soldiering. And my guess is, by nature, guys might be more interested in this picture than girls, but not necessarily. Now, I happen to like stock car racing. I really prefer dirt tracks, like Lernerville. And I will have always wished I would have been able to give it a try. Now, I like NASCAR. It's interesting, but I don't like it nearly as much as local racing, especially if I know a driver and can go and sort of, you know, cheer for him and imagine what I would do. Now, I love to watch the cars fly down the straightaway and turn one. That's at the end of the first straightaway. Sometimes the cars almost duck into that turn. And then they come out of turn two, one wheel in the air, and the guy's torquing the whole car with the power of the rear end. He's not really steering with the steering wheel. And then he comes down the other straightaway, and he hits turn three, same way as turn one. Comes out of turn four, same way, wheel in the air, and races past the grandstand. And I really get into that. And I imagine, you know, that has to be amazing to be inside that car. And then they'll go around those turns, sometimes two, three, four, in synchronization, sliding around the bend as if they practiced it or something. And they'll do that for 10 or 20 or even 50 laps. And some of you are saying, yeah, I like that too. And some of you are saying, what is he talking about? See, I really like dirt track racing. Kathy really doesn't like it. She doesn't get into it that much. She'll go with me because she likes me. She doesn't like the racing, but she likes me. She does like Steeler football and Pirate baseball. But back to the racing. Here's the difference between me and my wife when it comes to dirt track racing. Kathy sits there and watches the cars go around the track. Says, I'm cold. Can you go get my jacket? Do we bring anything to drink? My butt hurts. What time's this over? And to her, some of you relate to that, right? To say there's those colorful things going, and who would ever sit in front of a TV for 3 hours watching a NASCAR race? Well, here's the difference. She's just watching. I'm in the seat. I've got a hold of the wheel, and I've got control of the gas and the brake. And I'm imagining, if I was in that car, how would I make it happen? How could I slide from the bottom to the top and pass a car? How could I slide from the top to the bottom? How can I get in the groove for tonight, that night? And I've never sat in one, but I could tell every one of those guys how they could have won the race. And I go home with the checkered flag no matter what. And I say, what a night of excitement, even if there were no wrecks. I like to smell the spent fuel. I like to get hit with the clods of dirt that the tires throw up. I don't even mind going home and taking a shower and getting that red dust off of me. It's like, yeah, I was racing, you know, and washing the car the next day. Well, I just make that point to say this. The Scripture, especially, here's a good chance to get in. To say, you know what, this isn't some flowery verse. This is like Paul saying, look, this is a strong thing. Get real and identify with this Roman soldier. And for the people of his day, I mean, the Roman army was the Roman of occupation. Everywhere they went, there was one of these guys or two of these guys or 20 of these guys saying, what are they about? Well, I know this much. You don't mess with them. I know this much. They're committed. I know this much. They take it seriously. And he says, hey, getting dressed for spiritual war is like that Roman soldier getting dressed for spiritual war. Or for war. So our reception of the Word of God. See, we could just read it to say we read it. Like, yeah, I went to the races last night. Or we can say, whoa, you know, does that ever speak to me? So today, I think that it can really click. I think you can gain some life-giving and life-changing truth if you'll stick with Paul and stick with me. And I've broken it down to make it simple. We're only going to consider three parts of armor today, three parts next week, so you have time to go home and chew on it a while and bring it up again and say, you know, that really is true. So Paul is saying this, the Roman soldier was fit for duty when he was prepared for battle, being dressed in his full armor. That's the picture that Paul has in mind. So we would say, why, Paul? Why do we have to put on armor, spiritual armor, like the soldier puts on armor? And he says, look, we put on our spiritual armor like a soldier gets dressed for battle in order to stand firm in the evil day. If you're not fit for battle, if you're not dressed for battle, you will fall in the evil day. How many of you have regrets that have come decidedly from your own spiritual lack of being prepared, and you fell short, you felt a temptation, you did something bad? I mean, as my kids grew up, here was my speech out the door. Really, four things. Legal, moral, ethical. Answer your phone when I call. And you know what? That's pretty good advice. But it won't work if you don't heed the advice. And the same with the Lord. It's not so complicated that we don't know what to do. We do know what to do. And Paul's point would say the days are evil, the war is real, and you've got to be fit for the battle. For sure, the Roman soldier did not stroll into battle in his street clothes, and he didn't go in his bare feet. And so today we'll begin to learn about how to dress like a Roman soldier heads to battlefield, but spiritually. Now, next week is about the shield and the sword and the helmet. Now, you could be on the battlefield, but at rest. And you could lay down your shield and your sword and take off your helmet. Maybe not all of those at once, but those are things that the soldier might do. But what we'll consider today, his belt and his breastplate and his boots, he never took off on the battlefield, even if he was resting, even if he was eating. And so we're going to take it as Paul lays it out and says, here's the stuff that you got to put on before you pick up the weapons. Before you protect your head, you've got to be dressed for battle. And so Paul says there, listen, you wear truth like a soldier wears a belt. So a good question to ask is, what good is a belt to a soldier? And you might say, obviously, it's to hold up his breeches. But that's not correct, because he didn't wear breeches like we wear breeches. And that wasn't the purpose of his belt. The Roman soldiers wore a tunic, an outer garment, also an inner garment. But the outer garment was fine for parades and days of peace and, you know, if you had to sleep outside. But when you were getting ready for battle, you didn't pitch your tunic. You actually took the loose ends of that tunic and you tucked it into your belt. Now, when we look at his belt, I want you to think more of like a worldwide wrestling belt. It doesn't have to have a real big buckle, but I mean, it's a wide dude. And it's also an apron. It has some leather straps hanging from it that are weighted down to keep it down. And you're beginning to see he wasn't just cinching up. He was protecting this part of his body, his thighs and the lower abdomen with his belt. Now, I'm getting old enough where I've got some kind of a back problem that I think is a hip problem. And as I describe it, some of you are going to say, I got that too. You get up in the morning, you can hardly walk. And I don't stand up straight. When I told my doctor, it's easier if I don't stand up straight. He said, that's a sign of a back problem. I said, did you have to go to school to learn that? Yeah. But anyhow, it hurts, see. And some days I think, boy, if I could just get a wide band and pull it tight, it'd hold me together better. Sometimes I'll be walking, I've hit a low spot in the yard or get out of my car when I don't have my balance, and I'll sort of go like this, and I'm thinking, boy, I hope the neighbors weren't watching. They'll think I was out drinking or something. Okay. But as you get older, some things start to fall apart. But that's what this soldier did. He would cinch up, you see, his lower abdomen, okay, from his bottom of his ribs down below his belly to his hip bones, and they were protected by the belt and by the straps, but the purpose was, when you're headed to battle, you're not going to head to battle with your hem hanging. And you remember when the Israelites were leaving Egypt, God said, you know, gird up your loins. He says, tuck your tunic into your belt, because you can run better, you can fight better. Now, to think of this, the Roman soldier and Jewish civilians and Roman civilians, they wore like an undergarment that was like a loose-fitting dress for men. Well, already that's like, how could I ever even walk in that thing, let alone fight in it? And then he wore this robe on the outside that was big and heavy because it was his blanket, it was his tent, it was his everything. But as I said, you don't pitch it just when you go to battle. You tuck it in. You tie up the loose ends, so to speak, so you can fight well. So Paul says, wait, now I'm not making a Roman soldier out of you, I'm making a Christian soldier out of you. Your belt is truth. You use truth like he uses his belt. See, without truth, believers become prone to being carried away by every wind of doctrine. If truth is relative, if it's subjective and not objective, if it doesn't last, then it's no good. We have no way to weigh and measure things if there is no truth. There are deceiving spirits in this world and in the spiritual realm, and there are false teachers in the religious world, so it is necessary to identify the truth and to know the truth, otherwise we are not war ready. You won't be cinched up if you don't live by truth. Pilate asked the question at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. He said, well, what is truth? Now, biblically, that's answered. But the world is still asking, what's truth? Because to them, it's relative. In fact, for you, it might be a truth for you and not for me. And the world's content to say, okay, that you live that way, I live this way, it's fine. We both know our own truth. And that's not truth. That's not the kind of truth that cinches you up and protects, you see, your guts. So why is it so important to understand and embrace truth in all areas of life, especially faith and religion? It's this reason, because there are consequences in life when we're wrong. For example, a doctor gives you medicine, says take one a day. You think, I want to feel good for a month. I'll take the whole bottle today. That's a mistake, right? Because you didn't follow the instructions. You made it your own truth. Now, you know, you have all kinds of issues. And you can illustrate that many ways. Rabbi Zacharias says this. He says, the fact is the truth matters, especially when you're on the receiving end of a lie. And nowhere is it more important than the area of faith to understand truth. Because as lots of people say, hell is too long to be wrong. Right? If you have your truth, God loves everybody. Nobody can really know. I'm not sure the Bible is the Word of God. I don't know that there is truth. So the best we can do is just live the best we can. And when we die, we'll find out. Well, according to the Word, you can know. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written that you may know that you have eternal life. And there is one way. There's one truth according to the Word. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. The Scripture teaches that God cannot lie. It teaches that Satan is a liar. He's the father of all lies. The Scripture teaches that it is by the truth that we are set free. And if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Without the Son setting you free, you're not free. And the Greek, the word truth is the word aletheia. It means to unhide something. It means hiding nothing. It conveys the thought that truth is always there. It's always open. It's always available. My grandfather's name was Ralph Householder. He was 75 years old when he died, and I would say he died somewhere around 30, 35 years ago. My granddad was a deacon in the Baptist church. He was a born-again believer and lived the way a man should live. Now here I am, 35 years later, a preacher of the Word. But I've got to tell you, the truth he believed is the same truth I believe, not because Ralph Householder and Bob Huber said so, but because the Bible is the Bible, the Word of God is the Word of God, and it never changes. When he was a little boy, it said what it says. And when he was an old man, it says what it says. And today, it says what it says. And 50 years from now, it'll say what it says. And so it is truth, you see, that cinches us up. In the Hebrew language, truth means firmness, constancy, duration. It lasts. And God's truth is the only truth. That's an exclusive statement, not popular these days. God's truth is the only truth, and it is only found in Jesus Christ. There was a man who was visiting a friend of his who lived in Paris. And the Parisian wanted to treat his foreign visitor to some culture. He wanted to show him the magnificence of Paris and living as he lived. He took him to the Louvre, the greatest of museums. And that evening they went to a concert, a majestic symphony, to hear the orchestra play perfectly. At the end of the day, the stranger said to his French friend, "I didn't particularly like the art or the music." And the Parisian said, "They aren't on trial. You are." And understand that art has been judged for the ages, and music has been judged for the ages. And it can be measured when a score is played perfectly. And so our response to those great things of this world is really what's on trial. And Pilate and the Jewish leaders thought they were judging Christ, when in reality they were the ones being judged. Moreover, the one they convicted will actually serve as their judge one day, and he will for all who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. See, Philippians 2 says, "He was in the very nature of God. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He made himself nothing. He took on the nature of a servant. He was made in human likeness. He was found in the appearance of a man. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father." Friends of ours always had a license plate on the front of their van. I imagine they still do. Some of you know who I'm talking about. They live in Florida now. But it says, "Bow now or bow later, but bow you will." And that says, one day, every tongue, every knee will recognize it's all true. This is the truth which prepares us for battle. This is the truth that tucks in every loose edge. See, if I weren't convinced of the truth of Jesus Christ and the truth of His Word, one day I'd be, tucked in but afraid. Say, I'll stand as a soldier today, but don't send me to the front line. And the next day I might say, I'm not even tucking it in. And so you've got to understand the truth, believe the truth, and live by the truth if you are going to wage warfare. Secondly, Paul says this, "Wear righteousness like a soldier wears his breastplate." In our best terminology today, the breastplate was his bulletproof vest, so to speak. And with the breastplate, he was protecting his upper vitals, his heart and his lungs and the stomach and those areas. And the breastplate was a tough, sleeveless vest. He probably put on a heavy wool or linen undershirt, and then he put this vest to cover his torso. It was made of linen and leather. And then they would customize them. They would take other leather pieces. They would take horns of cattle. They would take hooves of cattle. They would take pieces of metal and attach them to the breastplate. Now, obviously, because we understand what a bulletproof vest does, that was there to protect the soldier in hand-to-hand combat if the enemy went to stab him. It was also there to protect him for anything that was thrown at him or anything that was shot at him. So it was protection for the heart and the lungs and the upper part of his guts, so to speak. And so I would say that Paul says, now listen, your breastplate, the protection for your heart, the protection for your breath, is righteousness. Soldier, get dressed. Cinch up with truth. Protect yourself with righteousness. Righteousness becomes your bulletproof vest. Being pronounced right with God makes us invincible, so to speak. And you know, that's what righteousness is. It's when we were born again, when we came to God for forgiveness. He said, you are now in right standing with me. That's our pronounced righteousness. But the Bible also speaks of a very practical righteousness in our sanctification. We are becoming more and more in right standing, right living before God. And so listen, the protection for your heart is not only your standing in Jesus Christ, but the protection for your heart is believing right and saying right and defending what's right and doing right. These make us strong for the battle and not open for easy defeat. In Bible times, the heart was the seat of the mind, the will, and the emotions. God gives us protection for our mind and our will and our emotions through right standing and right living. In moments of weakness, when we're not living right, we're just open. We've taken off the breastplate. And we say, have at me. Grab my heart if you want. Just take full control, devil, or the world. Christians are clear-minded in the Scripture and are strong in what is good and right and true. And so I would say, let's be clear-minded and let's be strong, not turning back. You might notice that the Roman soldier has no armor for his backside. That's because he's not in the habit of retreating. He has defensive armor and offensive armor and weapons, but he doesn't protect his back because he doesn't turn and run. The world and Satan want to tear us away. The devil wants us to be confused, to believe lies, to dismiss the promises of freedom that only lead to bondage. And I would say here, who has given up right thinking and right living for a season and quickly paid the consequences? Who knew I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to anyhow, and wham! You see, that's because you laid down the breastplate. You got undressed. Right is still right. Wrong is still wrong. A life lived in obedience to the Word of God, as empowered by the Spirit of God, cannot be argued against and becomes the greatest example of what it means to live an abundant life. Now notice, this breastplate was not made of paper or plastic. Righteousness is heavy duty. And if you said, Bob, put on your breastplate and I took this Kleenex, said, I'm ready for war, would you take me seriously? No, that's not a breastplate. But many of us go through life spiritually with no protection for our heart. In fact, we make decisions with our heart and our emotions. And it says, no, you make decisions through righteousness that guard your heart and your mind and your emotions. The armor of righteousness holds firm in the midst of attack after attack. We can march forward knowing the enemy's weapons cannot penetrate the armor of righteousness. Isaiah 54 and 17 says this, "No weapon formed against the righteous shall stand." Even in His schemes, when we are strong in the Lord, they shall not penetrate the righteousness which is our breastplate. And finally today, the Apostle Paul says this, "Be spiritually sure-footed like a soldier enters into battle." Now, when you read that part of the text, let's look at it. Verse 15. It says, "And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." Many times, in fact, most times, we see gospel, we see peace, and we take off saying, hey, these soldiers, see, they don't stay in place. They put their shoes on and go tell people about Jesus. They spread peace. Now, that would be an application. But what it is saying is, your shoes for the battle, and the Roman soldier didn't go in flip-flops. He had boots. Some illustrations show closed toe. Some more of a high sandal with greaves to protect his shins. And sometimes they had nails in the soles of their boots, not coming in, going out. Okay, spikes, so that he could stand firm. So he had a good grip. And when he put those boots on for battle, he wasn't deciding, am I in the army or not? He already knew he was in the army, and he was committed as a soldier. And what we're saying here in the Christian life, you see, we lace up our shoes and we go for the battle for the Lord based on the peace we found in Jesus Christ. That's the peace of the gospel has made all the difference in this man's life. And I don't look back. I don't quit being a Christian or a pastor. I've taken hits. We all are in that position. But we dig deeper. We lace them up. And we go because of the peace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the difference it makes in my life and the difference it could make even in the life of the enemy. Now think about shoes. I mean, shoes are a statement these days. Who here has 50 or more pair of shoes? I knew if you do, you wouldn't dare raise your hand in church, right? But if I said, we'll take a shoe offering next week, probably lots of you would bring them in. Who has more than 30 pair? 20? Okay, getting a little more honest. 10? Okay. But who could get a new pair of tennis shoes or, you know, casual shoes every month? Who could say, man, I got a little dirt on those ones. I need some new ones. Anybody say, I could do it every month? How about every 6 weeks? All right, talk about your kids. Whose kid could get a new pair of shoes every month or every week? You know what I'm saying? Now, here's something interesting. They say when a guy eyes up a gal, he looks at her hair and her face and other things. And when a woman eyes up a guy to decide whether or not she really thinks he could be successful and she'd like him, she looks at his shoes. Is that true? I read that. And guys, hold up, put them up there. Put your shoes up right now. Let me see your feet. And I'm saying, if that drew a woman to you, she's in trouble before she starts. But you got to get it. See? Well, look at Pastor Jake. I mean, a lot of times he's up here with flip-flop and his bare feet. That's his Jesus style. Today, Hayward's the same way. I don't know if you ever wear sandals, but got those casuals on, just says, hey, we're good to go here today. Just come and talk to me. And then sometimes Jake gets up there. You remember when Jake gets up there with his boots on to preach and they're unlaced and they're sort of folded down inside? I mean, he looks like a Roman soldier because he's serious about the Word of God. And see, they make a statement, but the soldier didn't put them on to make a statement. He put them on because he was going to war and he was defending his territory and he was going to make a difference and he wasn't going to look back and he wasn't going to change his mind. And he didn't put them on to run the other way because he was in. And that's what Paul was saying here. He says, listen. He says, you get those shoes on your feet because they are the readiness given by the gospel of peace. The emphasis, the oomph is be ready. It's not the gospel, spreading the gospel. That can be an application. But are you ready for the fight? Or are you just sitting around rubbing your feet, soaking them in the creek? See. And so as I close today, I want you to go with me to the book of Romans, and we'll look at two passages, one in Romans 5 and one in Romans 8. And I'm asking you this question, what happened to you? What's made you believe you're in God's army and you're not getting out? Why is this a draw? Now, I've told you before what happened to me, and I want to review that today. There was a season in my life where I said to God, I don't even believe in you. But He never quit believing in me, so to speak. Not, He didn't believe in me for salvation, but you know, He said, you might be giving up on me, but I'm not giving up on you. And my testimonies about walking away from God or trying to on purpose and injuring my knee playing football and a girl carrying my books to lunch and she's my first wife, my only wife. But in high school, I was anti-God, pro-girl. And she carried my books to lunch, and I liked her. Then I started coming to church with her. Here, by the way. I didn't come to church for the Bible. I didn't come to church because, I mean, I was mad at God. I was hurt by God. I came because I wanted to hold her hand. I didn't want any of them butler kids looking at her because I was from the Rock, you know. I'm going to protect my woman. Well, they used the Bible here. And it wasn't what the preacher said. It was just that thing started to make some sense. And I listened. In the fall of my 17th year, I drove out in the country one evening and just said, God, if you're real, I got to know. I probably wouldn't ask that question today. I might be afraid that I might not hear. I was just innocent enough. That's a good place to be, like a little child, you know. And I got an assurance that God's real. It wasn't a shooting star. It wasn't a voice. He didn't write with His finger on my windshield. I just drove out of there that night saying, it's over. The battle's over. I'm on the standoff. I do believe in God. And over a series of months, I grew in the Lord. In the spring of the year, my 18th year, I yielded unto the Lord. I was in a little church, 20 or 30 people, in an American Legion hall, and the sermon was over, and the preacher asked me to have the closing prayer, and I tried to. And as I prayed, words came out, and Lord, I give my life to You right now, and I want to be baptized today. And I raised my head and thought, who said that? It was me. And that was a good day. And I don't look back because the gospel of peace penetrated my heart and my life. I'll live for Him. I'll die for Him. See? And the truth, it cinches me up. His righteousness, it becomes my protection. Not only do I believe it, I live it. Listen, you may not think this is true. Sometimes I say things that are true because they are true, but in my heart, you know, I'm 80% or 90%. And that's what righteousness is. It's doing the right thing, even if you don't feel like doing the right thing. It's saying the right thing. Even if you're not sure of everything you're saying or how it's going to affect the consequence, you still say it because it's right. And that's righteousness.
And I just ask you, what happened to you? Did God enlist you yet? Did He change your heart? Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. This is the story for all of us. It says this, "You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless," some versions say, "when we were still sinning, Christ died for the ungodly." To me, that says, even when Bob got mad at my dad, the Heavenly Father, because his parents got divorced, and he said, "I don't believe in you," the blood of Jesus was still effectually at work. And I don't know where you're coming from, or where you're living, or what you perceive to be truth, or if you're living in unrighteousness instead of righteousness. I know this much, if you don't have the peace of God in your life through Jesus Christ, then Him dying for you while you are still powerless is a word for you today. It's not from me. It's from the living Word of God through the Holy Spirit. And the Scripture says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die, because God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus did not die for good people, because there are no good people. He didn't die for religious people. He didn't die for Sunday school kids. He died for sinners. Since we now have been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved, delivered from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall be saved? Shall we be saved through His life? And He doesn't mean you're saved, now get completely saved. He means salvation begins at the foot of the cross, and it continues through your sanctification and your glorification. One day, you'll be completely delivered. And in that day, you'll never have to face temptation again. You'll never face evil thoughts again. You'll never face the temptation of the devil again. You'll never have weapons formed against you again, because you'll be safe forever and ever and ever. And then Romans 8, beginning in verse 37, leaving off the first word. Romans 8, 37 through 39. Paul says, "In all of these things we are more than conquerors." Soldiers like to conquer, don't they? He doesn't say, "In all these things we are the great defenders." He says, "We are the conquerors." "So in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him whom loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Why? Why would you ever look back? Why would you dare take off your armor? Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Almighty Father, we come before You, and Lord, I know that You've had a word for many of us today. For some, it's just the rational teaching of the Scripture that says, that's right, and I need to put my armor on. And for others, Father, You've had a special word today to say, this is You, and this is what You need to do. And so, Father, I pray that we all would be obedient. I pray against any distraction in this room, as we come to the table, as we consider our lives before the cross. Father, I just ask that You, by Your Holy Spirit, would continue to speak to the men and the women here, that we might get out of our own way and yield it to the blood of Jesus. We've learned that our hearts are deceitful above all things from Your Word, and sometimes what appears to be right motives and clear thinking and good actions, we can be so deceived. And so, Father, today I just pray that it would be a day of reckoning for many of us, that we might come to the cross and lay it down in Jesus' name.